Well, good morning. One of the great joys of having guest preachers in is that we often get take times like this and we get to think about God's word carefully and well from someone who himself thinks well about the word, a wise pastor, thoughtful Christians. That's what we want to do this morning. And so we take this time to be challenged by them, again, to be instructed by them, to learn from them. And for many of the women who are here, you were blessed this past weekend with hearing from Adrian Lawrence. This morning, we get to hear from the other half. And I won't comment on which is the better or worse half. The other half, Michael, Adrian's husband, is going to be speaking to us from God's word this morning. But given some of the topics in which he's written about, I thought it would be useful to have a conversation together about some aspects of the Christian life that I thought would be of use and of interest to us. So Michael has written a number of things. I'm not sure what you wrote first, but you weren't always a Baptist. And so you can, well, actually, why don't we do this? Why don't you just spend maybe a moment and just tell them a little bit about yourself before I get into some of your books.
Okay. So I was born in Texas, was adopted, grew up in South Carolina, went to high school in Tennessee, went off to college, went to Duke University, where I met my lovely wife, Adrian. And then just the quick bio would be I went into student ministry, worked for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. They sent me to UNC Chapel Hill. Because Tar Heels especially need Jesus, as every Dukie knows. And after that, off to seminary, planted a church in outside of Boston, in Concord. Then went on and moved to England, where I did a PhD in church history. Came back from that, where I was the associate pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist for a number of years before moving to Portland, Oregon in 2010, where I've been the lead pastor at Henson Baptist Church. And intend, Lord willing, to not move again. I've got 5 kids, one wife, and one dog. I think that covers it.
Yeah, that covers it well. So in terms of some of your books, you've contributed to Why I Am a Baptist.
Yeah, and that's probably the first thing that got published, actually, was a chapter in there. It's called Confessions of a Former Baptist, because I was raised Southern Baptist. Then became Presbyterian, and then came back to being Southern Baptist.
You saw the light.
Again.
Yeah. Yeah. And interesting, you came not through believer baptism, but through congregationalism.
It was congregationalism that brought me back to the Baptist fold. And just seeing the authority of the congregation on the pages of Scripture. And of course, once you see congregationalism, something like regenerate church membership becomes very important. You don't want non-Christians voting on, you know, who the pastor is going to be. So that then led me back to believers' baptism.
Now, you've written a good bit on Christian worship. So yep. In this 5 Views book published by Brobman and Holdman, you've written on that. You've written on biblical theology. Was this sort of the first larger, like, single work you did?
Yeah, that's the first larger single work. It's the same size as my dissertation, actually.
All right.
Which has never been published and probably never will be.
On a Puritan, not an obscure one Puritans, but not a name many of these folks will know.
No, probably not. But I looked at a guy named Thomas Goodwin and the circle of friends around him. He is known as the father of Congregationalism, and my dissertation was largely trying to show that he was a lot more than just that, and his circle was a lot more than that.
And you've written on conversion.
Yes.
So how God creates a people.
Yes.
Really helpful book. So if you recall, I did a topical series on conversion back in September. If you listen to those sermons and read this book, you're going to recognize where a number of the ideas come from. I'll just put it like that.
Okay, there we go.
Yeah.
So two other books that I contributed to that you don't have. It Is Well, a series on the atonement that Mark Dever and I did.
Oh, I left that in my office.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
And then I just completed a short work on the book of Ezekiel for the Crossway Knowing the Bible series.
Okay.
That was a lot of fun.
Well, let's think a little bit about this book on biblical theology for a moment, because you were formally trained sort of 17th century Puritan Reformation scholar, and yet the first book you wrote was not on those topics, but on this topic of biblical theology. Why was that?
I was first introduced to biblical theology in seminary, so that master's degree came before the PhD in church history. That was really my first love. And it was biblical theology was instrumental for me in bringing me back to understanding believers' baptism and its role, sort of back to the Baptist fold. So it played an important role for me there. But the main thing that it did is it taught me how to read the Bible. I'd grown up in a fairly fundamentalist Southern Baptist church, and the message that I got from the Bible was The Old Testament is basically a chronology that gets us to Jesus, gives us lots of moral instruction. Trust in Christ, get saved, and now be good. Just now try, you know, because you're a Christian, so be good. And it was learning how to read the Bible through the lens of biblical theology that changed all of that and gave me a much deeper, richer, gospel-centered approach to the Scriptures.
Now, when some hear the word biblical theology, what they think is theology that's biblical.
Right.
And of course, all of our theology should be biblical.
Should be biblical.
But this is actually about a particular discipline.
Yeah.
Can you explain that?
Yeah, biblical theology is a particular discipline, and I don't want to bore you with all the technical details of it, but I think the basic approach for biblical theology is it's a reading strategy. So the Bible consists of 66 different books, lots of different authors, and we need to read each book of the Bible in light of its original context and what the author was aiming to do. But biblical theology also understands that the Bible is one book written by one author that has one point, that has one overarching storyline. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the whole thing, and it is the record of God's redemptive acts in history. It begins at the beginning, it ends at the end, and learning to read Scripture in that way actually opens it up in a way that rescues it from the individual, well, this book is about that, and this book is about that. No, it's actually a grand story.
And so, why particularly does understanding that matter to us as we come to read our Bibles? Why does that matter to sort of the person studying just at home? Why does that matter to how we think about the Bible as we teach it to others?
Yeah, yeah. No, I think that's really the cash value of biblical theology. If I'm right in describing the Bible as a single story that begins at the beginning and ends at the end, that means we are inside the story. So often we think about the Bible as an ancient book, and we look back to it, and we go to it for advice, for instruction, sort of life's little answer book. I've got a problem. Maybe there's a solution somewhere in here. But in fact, we're inside Bible time, because last time I checked, the end had not yet come. We're still here. So we're inside the narrative, and that narrative should be the narrative that is framing and shaping our lives. We all define our lives according to a storyline. I gave you a storyline a minute ago when I introduced myself. Starts in Texas. The latest chapter has me in Portland, Oregon. We define ourselves by telling stories. The Bible defines us by placing us in this story. But that means we need to know where we find ourselves in that story, and we need to know how we relate to earlier parts of the story and later parts of the story that are still to come. And it's biblical theology that helps us do that well and accurately. Maybe the easiest way to describe it would be to say a lot of times, especially when we go to the Old Testament, we read an Old Testament story and we want it to be relevant. And so we wonder, what do I do with this story? What does this story, maybe the story of David and Goliath, for example, what does this story have to do with me? What do I need to learn from it? And we kind of assume that the point of it is me and
slay
my instruction.
Your giants.
Yeah, so who's the giant that I'm facing? What are the five smooth stones that God has given me? The point of David and Goliath for me is I need to be courageous. I need to trust God with the challenges that face me. But biblical theology would say, actually, David and Goliath is not about you, at least not first. It's actually about how we recognize the true king. It's a story about God's people in the Old Testament who have basically a false king. It's the king they wanted, but he's not doing what the true king should do. He's back cowering in the tent. And then this totally unexpected, unlikely character shows up who has been anointed king, but no one recognizes him. And he comes out and on behalf of God's people, as their representative, does what the true king is supposed to do. He goes out and defeats the greatest enemy that God's people faced in single combat and rescues them from the slavery that was threatened. So how do we recognize the true king? Not because he looks the part from central casting, but because he has been anointed by God and does the work that God has for him. And that story points directly to Jesus. It helps me recognize the Messiah, the true king, when he finally shows up, and how I should relate to him. And only then, in a kind of secondary way, or even tertiary way, do I begin to think about David and Goliath as a story that's encouraging me to faith or courage, because it's first about Jesus. So I'm always moving from an Old Testament text in its context over to, well, how does this passage point me to Jesus? How does this passage prepare me for the great climax of the story, which is God sending his son to die on the cross as a substitute for his people, to rescue us and to take us into his eternal kingdom? How does that passage prepare me for Jesus? And only then, going through Jesus, do I think about how does this apply to me? It totally changes the way you read your Bible.
So I once heard someone use Samson and Delilah as why you shouldn't date non-Christians.
Right.
So how would biblical theology help us with that? Because sometimes, I mean, it's funny, we laugh, because when we hear that, we recognize something about that application seems slightly off.
The book of Judges was not written to give us dating advice.
Yeah. And you say that, and it's like it seems intuitive.
It's kind of obvious, because there was no such thing as dating back then, the way we know it,
that's
anyway.
That's true, too. They had other issues.
They had other issues.
Go read the book of Judges. But all that to say, so how do we pick up, you know, sort of the Bible, and how do we begin to see some of these things so that when we teach others, we don't merely moralize, because otherwise we just sound like a Jewish rabbi giving a synagogue sermon.
That's right.
Or it's just a motivational message.
That's right.
So any particular tools? I mean, you've already hinted on it some.
Well,
and maybe you could just say, buy my book.
But, yeah.
By the way, I think we have this on the bookstall. Do we?
I think I saw it on your bookstall.
Yeah, I think it is on the bookstall.
I was gratified as an author to see my book on your bookstall.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank you.
All the royalties. You make lots of royalties.
All those many royalties that add up to us being able to have dinner out once a year. Samson and Delilah is a great example. What do we do with that? We immediately, of course, are drawn to how sordid his life is, all of his sin, etc. But one of the questions we've got to ask is that actually what the author is interested in? I think when you read the Judges, the very beginning of the book tells us how we are to understand the Judges. We're given a reader's guide in chapters 1 and 2, and that is the Judges are these men, flawed and unlikely though they are, that God raises up to rescue his people, because his people keep turning away from him. His people keep turning to idolatry, keep turning to sin, and so God gives them over to their enemies until they cry out for deliverance, and then God raises up a single deliverer to rescue his people. So in some way or another, Samson, who is kind of the climax of the book, because he's the last of the judges, Samson needs to be read in light of the reading plan that the book of Judges gives us. So then when we start staring at the story, we realize, oh, here is a deliverer who loved someone, was betrayed by that someone, and in the betrayal, through the betrayal, actually accomplished an extraordinary deliverance, delivering God's people from the host of their enemies as he pulls down the temple on all of them, even sacrificing his own life. Now, in those details, which we know are the details that we're supposed to focus on, according to the beginning of the book of Judges, we see a couple of things. We see a pattern, because all of the judges resemble the first judge, which is Moses. Moses was the singular deliverer that God raised up to rescue his people, even though they were going to turn away from him again. So he resembles Moses. He's like a second Moses character. Oh, but who's Moses pointing to? Well, he's pointing to Jesus. And we know that from the New Testament. The New Testament tells us he's pointing to Jesus. So I think before we get lost in all the details, the sort of details of Samson, we want to ask ourselves this question. Why does the book of Judges want us to understand Samson in light of Moses? And how do Moses and Samson point forward to prepare us for the great deliverer who is going to come and love a people that don't deserve to be loved, and who are going to betray him through their sin? And he's going to actually give his life sacrificially to rescue them. It turns out Samson is giving us another angle on the story of Jesus Christ, and it's a love story in which the lover is betrayed, and yet in that betrayal rescues God's people.
That's beautiful stuff. I think when I consider the disciples and, you know, after Jesus has been raised, they're sort of trying to make sense of it all. He meets them on the road to Emmaus, and it says their hearts were burning within when Jesus opened up the Old Testament scriptures to them, I think of conversations like this, where Jesus helps them see these things that had they been listening carefully, you know, by the aid of the Spirit, they should have seen.
They should have.
And yet he's now revealing it to them clearly.
That's exactly right. And I think this is crucial when we think about biblical theology, is that it's Jesus ultimately who teaches us to read our Bible this way. We're not like making it up. This is not just like an exercise in creative literature or creative writing. It's Jesus who said, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And then he repeats it again in Luke 24 towards the end. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Jesus makes sure that he covers the entire breadth of the Old Testament, all three categories, the law, the Pentateuch, Moses, the prophets, which includes in his time the former prophets, what we call the histories, and the latter prophets, and the Psalms, the writings. So the entire Old Testament, Jesus says, is about him. Not just scattered verses, not just a prophecy here or there. The whole thing, in one way or another, is prophetically pointing forward to him. And, oh, how I would have liked to have heard that sermon, that explanation, as he's walking along with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. But he's given us everything we need to understand the content of that sermon in the scriptures.
Friends, if you want to think more about these things to help you read your Bibles better, to help you see some of these connections so that when you teach others, when you want to feed your own soul, maybe when you want to disciple your own children and they come to you with questions, Lord, I would just encourage you to think about picking up this book, Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church, because it has very practical tools and it has case studies. It'll give you a text. Hey, how do we think through this? How does biblical theology help us understand how this story fits into that broader story of the Bible? But I want to transition to another one of your books.
Okay.
You've written on Christian worship. Now, as we think about worship, we tend to hear that word worship, and we often first think of what? We think of music.
Right.
Is that the right first instinct?
No. No, in fact, the word worship is never anywhere specifically used of singing in the Bible. Instead, they used the word singing. The word worship is consistently used in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, with this to convey the idea of engaging your whole life with God on His terms, not yours. So all of life is to be worship. It includes singing, it includes praying, it includes listening to a sermon, but it also includes loving your wife or your husband and raising your kids. It includes loving your neighbor. It includes working well as an employee or studying well as a student. It is all of life offered in obedience to God on His terms.
So as we think about corporate worship, which is what we're about to do in a moment when this time is over and we gather, you know, back at 10:30, you've written a good bit about that in the book, which, what did I say?
You covered it.
It's right there. Yep. I covered it back up. In this book, this wonderful book right here. You talked about that. So tell us, what do you do? What does a service look like at your church?
Yeah, so I think an important thing to realize when we think about planning a service is God's not like us. So we can't start with ourselves and what we like and intuit our way to what God might like. Because God is not like us. Unless He tells us what He likes, unless He tells us how He wants to be worshiped, we'll get it wrong. We're idolaters. We have sinful hearts. We will plan corporate worship to please ourselves rather than our Creator. So what we do is we start with God's Word, and we look at God's Word, particularly the New Testament, to see, well, what does God tell us we should be doing when His people gather in the New Testament to offer Him public worship? So our service, the result of that kind of gleaning and study of the New Testament looks like this. We think that God gets the first word and the last word. He calls us to worship, He summons us, and He sends us out. So every service begins with a scriptural call to worship. Then there's usually some sort of prayer. It might be a prayer of invocation or praise. That will be then followed by 2, 3, or 4 songs as we sing to one another before God. to encourage one another. Those songs will be a mix of hymns, old, and contemporary music. I think it's really important that we learn to like each other's music.
We're going to come back to that.
Okay, so I'll leave that. In the midst of that music, we might break it up. There might be, there will always be another scripture reading, not the passage that's going to be preached on, but a passage from the opposite testament, because I want people to see how the Bible fits together. And then there'll be other prayers. There might be a prayer of thanksgiving or a prayer of confession. There will often be some sort of confession of faith. Sometimes that'll be an ancient confession of faith, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, just to remind us that Christianity didn't start with us. There have been people for centuries confessing the same things that we believe, and so we want to connect ourselves, remind ourselves that we're part of that stream
just
of faith.
Just to be clear, you're doing this in a Baptist church.
This is a very Baptist church.
In Portland, Oregon.
In Portland, Oregon.
Okay.
Yes. We're not just Southern Baptists. We're also Conservative Baptists. We're like a dually aligned Baptist church.
That's another.
It's basically... When the conservatives up in the Northern Baptist denomination fought their battle for control, unlike in the Southern Baptist Convention, the conservatives lost, and they got kicked out. And they thought about joining the Southern Baptists at that point, but the Southern Baptists were going liberal at that point, and they'd already done that. They didn't want to do that again, so they formed their own denomination up in the North called the Conservative Baptists. But it's basically today's Southern Baptist just up in the North. So we're both.
We're out west, yeah.
Anyway, so there'll be prayers of confession. There'll be confessions of faith. Sometimes the confession of faith will be from our own statement of faith. Sometimes we'll do individual confessions of faith. We'll just have somebody, we'll have invited somebody to come up and give their testimony. Then there will be a pastoral prayer. That'll be the longest prayer of the morning. I'll always lead that if I'm preaching, where as a pastor, I just pray for the flock. Now, in that first part of the service, and then we take up an offering. In that first part of the service, I hope we have moved through the gospel. We've declared things about God. We've confessed things about ourselves. We have declared the truth of who Christ is and what he's come to do. And we have in some way or another responded to that truth. So we've actually worked through the gospel in the prayers and songs in the first half of the service. Then there's a sermon. It's about 45 to 55 minutes long, followed by a final song and a benediction. We practice the ordinances. The Lord's Supper is always the first Sunday of the month, and baptisms happen as often as need be. So we just had a few baptisms a couple of weeks ago. In the sermon, we'll go through the gospel again. Every single sermon, we'll have a lot to say to Christians about the Christian life, but it will also very clearly explain the gospel because we've got non-Christians sitting there every morning. So I try to go through the gospel twice. And that's what the service looks like. It's a liturgy. It's not a liturgy in the sense that it's exactly the same every week. The prayers change. The order of songs change. Sometimes it's two. Sometimes it's four. They get mixed up. It gets divided up in different ways. But there is a structure, and that structure, we hope, comes right out of the Bible.
Yeah, and so I think part of what you're referencing there is the assumption that in the Bible, God regulates how he's to be worshipped. He doesn't leave it up to us. So something that was a newish idea to me. I became a Christian as a teenager, and for the longest time, I assumed that when it comes to gathering together to worship God, I should do those things that I like, and I assumed that would bring God joy and happiness and the rest. But I think part of what we got to do is we got to stop and step back and think, you know, how deeply ironic it is that in my own past life and in many churches, a service of praise to God is being driven first and often primarily around what we want and not necessarily what God wants. Mm-hmm. The assumption that God hasn't spoken, that he hasn't made clear.
Well, I think sometimes the assumption is just God's going to be pleased with whatever we give him, or God's going to be most pleased with just sincerity. And I won't feel sincere unless I'm singing the kind of songs that I like to sing. And I think that assumes way too much good about us. Actually, God, like I said at the start, he's not like us. And I can be sincere and sincerely wrong. I can be sincere.
You think of Nadab and Abihu.
Nadab and Abihu, exactly. Who I don't...
Or Uzzah.
Or Uzzah. who reached out to touch the Ark of the Covenant. I think they were, in all sincerity, wanting to honor God. But our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. And we will get it wrong, left up to ourselves. We need him to tell us how he is to be worshipped. Now, in that context, I think he still gives us a lot of freedom, right? Nevertheless, in its basic outlines and form, we need him to tell us what he wants.
Yeah, I think that was... So when I was in Dubai this last Friday, not 2 days ago, but prior to that, I was preaching on Exodus 32 to 34, and that's one of the striking things. If you know the incident with the golden calf, God has just wed his people, and then sort of there on the honeymoon, they craft a golden calf, not because they've rejected God. They're actually, it seems from the narrative, they're attempting to worship God through the calf. They've just become frustrated with Moses and with the delay on the mountain. And so they think, hey, we can grab this calf and we can worship God meaningfully, rightfully, and truly through the calf. But part of what the Bible tells us is that we can, you know, in our idolatry, we can either worship false gods or worship the true God falsely. And we can go both ways.
That's right.
So you talk about freedom and services. So I was sharing with some folks when I was overseas teaching that this last week that when I was last back in Santa Cruz and at the church that I effectively became a Christian in, you know, we walked in, and on that particular Sunday we were visiting, the pastor said, hey, listen, you know what, this morning we're not going to really need our Bibles. You can close them up. You can put them under your chairs, which should have been a clue that this was not going to be a good morning, sadly. And I say this with all, like, sincerity and sadness. But then one of the things that we were led to do was to sort of experience God through finger painting and various stations around the hall.
Okay.
Santa Cruz, California, right? These are the funny things. So you sometimes think our services are a little weird and strange. Just know that it can go in different directions. So is that the kind of freedom we have?
No.
Okay.
No, we do not have that kind of freedom. I think God tells us what the elements of worship should be. You know, we should preach the Bible, we should read the Bible, we should sing the Bible, we should pray the Bible, and we should see the Bible in the ordinances that God's given us in the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, once we have sorted out those elements, then we need to think, well, how do we do those elements? Like, so if we're going to sing the truth to one another, should it be in the form of ancient hymns? Should it be in the form of contemporary music? Should it be in the form of just repetitive choruses? What form should we use? And, like, should there be instruments or not? Should there be people up front helping us sing? There are lots of questions that have to be answered. How do we answer those questions? Well, I think we go back to Scripture again. And it's not going to tell us exactly all the forms, but it is going to give us principles, right? So our worship should be corporate. It should be understandable, intelligible. It should be accessible to all who come. And that's going to mean some forms, for example, of music are going to be less conducive. I am a huge fan of jazz.
I'm not a fan of jazz.
You don't have to be a fan of jazz. I'm a huge fan of jazz. Jazz is not really conducive to congregational singing. It just isn't.
Neither is instrumental metal, which is what I prefer.
Neither is instrumental metal, which you prefer, sure. Actually, I like a lot of hip-hop. And as a performance genre, it is very effective in communicating the truth. But again, really hard to do congregationally. And I think one of the principles that we get...
Guy's going to lead us in hip-hop.
You're going to lead us in a corporate rap? Okay. So I think taking some of those principles, it begins to help us narrow down what would be appropriate forms to use with this element that we call singing that we know we are commanded to do.
So I think one of, I was mentioning this to the pastoral interns, we were having this conversation maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I think I raise this in part because in America we love novelty, and when a church does something new, we think it's exciting, we want to go participate in it, we want to sort of see what it's about, and C.S. Lewis, I think in Letters to Malcolm, he just notes this concern for novelty, and he says, novelty may fix our attention, not even on the service, but on the celebrant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He says, you know what I mean. Try as one may to exclude it. The question left thinking is, what on earth is he up to now? It lays one's devotion to waste. I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats.
Yeah, there you go.
I think that captures it wonderfully.
It does.
And for sure. I fear sometimes many who step into a service on a Sunday morning, which God requires his people to be gathered in the weekly service.
Hebrews 10:25.
Yeah. So like I understand we're commanded to be a church. Every Christian is commanded to be a part of a church and be regularly gathering in a church. Mm-hmm. And if God has called us to do that, then we are binding the consciences of others if we require them to do things the Bible hasn't required them to do. And in that sense, sometimes what people perceive as the mereness of our service, I think is liberating, and Christians in the past have understood it as liberating, because it's saying, listen, you're not going to be held captive to some other person's creativity. Like, that's actually its own form of tyranny. And we don't want to bind your conscience in asking you to go around and try to finger paint what you think God is like, for example.
Exactly.
Yeah. So, but briefly on music, because here's the thing. I talk to many of you. You come from other churches. You step in. You know, you go to the discovery class. We have a new member interview. I ask you, have you found the services? You're always very polite. Like, oh, they've been great. And I lean in. Like, no, really. How have you found them? It's usually like, I don't understand why you sit up and stand down. Sorry. Let's back that up. I don't understand why you stand up and sit down. Right? It's confusing why we do even that and say it backwards. So I don't understand why you do that. And help me understand the songs, because the blendedness of it is odd. It's like pick one and just get good at it.
And get good at it.
Why do you do like, Lord, I deserve thy deepest wrath, followed by, you know, some modern Hillsong or
Christ
something.
Christ is mine forevermore.
Yeah, that's better.
I think the way the world looks at the church and knows that there's something supernatural going on here and not natural is the way we love one another. That's what Jesus says, right, in John 13. They'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. The world understands clubs. Clubs are groups of people that all like the same thing, and they get together to do the same thing together. And there's nothing supernatural about a club. Very natural. The world does not understand a Christian church, because we ought to be obviously not a club, but a group of people that are loving one another despite the fact that we don't have everything in common, despite the fact that we don't all like the same things or have the same preferences, because we have the one and only thing that we need in common, and that is faith in Jesus Christ in order to love one another. Now, that can show itself in lots of different ways, and I think one of the important ways we can show that is in our music. So I often say to my folks, if you walked out of a service and you liked every single song we sang, I failed. I failed in planning that service. Because I want you to learn, not because it's your favorite song, but because you know it's somebody else's favorite song, I want you to learn to love to sing that out of love for your brother or sister. So I want the young people who would much prefer contemporary music on the whole, or for us to take all the old hymns and contemporize them, I want them to learn and demonstrate the love of Christ by singing the old standard hymns that my older congregation loves, because they've been singing it since they were children. But I want my older members of my congregation to learn to love the newer contemporary music, or at least sing it out of love for the young people. It's not about me as a consumer coming and getting my preferences, because that's the way consumer culture works, right? We walk into a store and we buy what we want. We kind of come to church as consumers, and I expect to get served. I expect to get what I want, my preferences met. We need to leave that consumer attitude at the mall where it belongs when we walk into a church and say, no, I'm not a consumer here. I'm a producer. I am a producer of love, and I'm going to show that by singing music that I don't love, but I know somebody else loves it, and it's true, and it's edifying. And I'm going to demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ in love by learning other people's music.
Does that mean we tolerate it by just nodding our heads, or do we actually have to sing?
I think you got to sing. I mean, we show love to one another not by grudging toleration, but by enthusiastic engagement with one another, right? So I think you got to, if you love hymns, that the latest contemporary song that Brad and the team here introduces, it may never be your favorite. Every week we sing music that is not my favorite at my church, but I sing it. I sing out, I sing with gusto, because I know that there are people there for whom that song is kind of the highlight of the morning for them musically. And I can rejoice in their joy, even if it's not my favorite song.
Yeah, maybe the last comment on music, something that I think has been unusual for some, is that in a lot of services, it seems the goal is to produce a particular emotion and to bring about a certain kind of joy and enthusiasm.
Yeah, right.
And I think one of the ways we got to be careful as Christians is if that's all that our music communicates, we're actually lying to people about the Christian life.
Yep.
Because if you've lived the Christian life for any period of years, you know the Christian life can have deep, deep valleys. And our music, just go read the Psalms, and we see how the music speaks, God's word speaks, and its character is a comfort to us in those deepest valleys.
That's right.
And so we also need to learn some of those songs in the minor key that speak to us in that experience.
Yeah.
Because we have to understand that we're not supposed to put on a happy face and pretend, like as we come to worship.
That's right.
No, we come, and I think one of the first pieces I had the staff read, and those who were serving in music, was "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?"
Carl Truman.
Yeah, Carl Truman.
What do miserable Christians sing?
Yeah, and it's a wonderful short article, but I think there were a few raised eyebrows. That's not what we think about what we're supposed to do. It's, establish the mood, get the opener to get us really excited, and then close with the triumphant, go up an octave or a key, whatever music people do at the end, right?
But the most common song in Israel's songbook, the Psalms, is a lament.
Yeah.
There are more laments than any other kind of song in the Old Testament. Now, we live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. So we know that joy wins. We know that life wins. But we're not to heaven yet, right? We're in this in-between time, the already, but the not yet. Christians struggle with depression. Christians lose loved ones. They lose jobs. They have children that go off the rails. They have they're not able to have children. I mean, all sorts of things happen in this life that cause deep sadness. And does that mean we can't worship? No, we need to have language that allows us to bring our sadness to the Lord.
So do you all have a prayer of lament in your service?
We do.
So that is something we haven't done here.
Yeah, I preached last
year. Do you want to encourage
year.
Us to do a prayer of lament?
I think you should preach through Lamentations first.
Okay.
That's what I did. I preached through Lamentations, and we realized, we need to work into our rotation of public prayers. We don't do it every Sunday. Not even close. But it's in our regular rotation of prayers to just lament before the Lord the brokenness and fallenness of this world and the way that it impacts our lives and the way that it impacts the lives of people around us, and to ask the Lord to meet us in that brokenness. And those have been some of the most powerful prayers given in our public worship.
So here's what I want to do. I want to spend a few more minutes. I'm going to shift gears. I want to talk about sort of secularism, and then I want to leave a few minutes at the end just for any questions that may have come up throughout the course of this time with folks who are here. So you live in Portland, Oregon.
I do.
Not a city especially known for being friendly to Christians.
Indeed.
So Christians often use language of sort of tip of the spear, where Christianity sort of is engaging most directly, most pointedly, sort of a secular worldview, particularly on the nature of like sexual ethics.
Oh, yeah.
Is in particular where we read that. And if like the great moral issues of the day, so to speak.
Right.
But I think one of the things that I recognize is we're in Arkansas, and I get that. It's not Portland, Oregon, but we're a university town, and Fayetteville's trying really hard to play catch up.
Yeah, I walked around Fayetteville the other day, and it felt like kind of a tame Portland.
Yeah.
May not feel tame to you, but from where I come from, kind of tame.
Yeah.
But definitely moving in our direction.
Yeah, we were down at the farmer's market yesterday, walking around, doing stuff, the guy, well, never mind, I won't go there.
No.
Yeah, okay. Keep on track. And I think that's especially true for college students, and it's especially true for high schoolers, mm-hmm. for whom that capital that's been borrowed by culture for years, that capital of Christianity, that shared worldview, has largely gone. It's
right.
evaporated.
Right.
And so I think it's especially true of college students, high school students. So how should we as Christians, in an increasingly secular age, engage secular culture?
Right. It's a great question. I think first we need to understand that secularism is telling a story. Secularism is a way of thinking about the world and life that is intent on explaining life and explaining you to yourself and where you find meaning in life apart from God. It's an attempt to explain everything apart from God. There are lots of things that go into secularism, but it's important to recognize that. And therefore, what secularism is doing is it's providing a plausibility structure for unbelief. What do I mean by that? I mean that the things that you believe because they are surrounded by a set of assumptions that make those beliefs seem reasonable. There have been many times in the history of the world where the structure of belief has caused people to believe things that seem reasonable but are in fact false. Right? We used to think that the world was the center of the solar system and everything revolved around us. That was very reasonable because it matched up with what our eyes saw. It looked like everything was spinning around us, right? There was a plausibility structure that made that belief seem reasonable and that made the belief that the sun is actually the stationary point and that the earth is revolving around that seem unreasonable. That's what plausibility structures do. Secularism is a plausibility structure for unbelief. It makes it seem normal and reasonable, and it makes faith seem unreasonable. I think one of the most important things we can do in engaging a secular world around us is actually build healthy churches. Because a healthy biblical church that is composed of regenerate Christians who are actually living out their faith in radical ways, what that does is it provides a plausibility structure for belief. You say to the watching world, I know it seems to make no sense, but come in, observe this community. How do you explain this? How do you explain young people loving old people that they're not related to? How do you explain a diversity of ethnicities and ages, stages of life, loving one another? You got to reach for some sort of plausibility structure for that. I remember when I was back in D.C., an older gentleman showed up at our church, and maybe you've told this story. He was
the Harvard
Harvard psychiatrist. And his whole career was devoted to mass hysteria. That's what his career was devoted to. Mass hysteria and a couple of other things. And he thought he had Christianity figured out. He thought Christianity was basically a phenomenon that he could explain through the theories of mass hysteria. Almost like a twist on Marx. He shows up at our church because he's really interested in a single woman who's a member of our church, and she says she won't date him because he's not a Christian, but he's welcome to come to church with her. So he starts coming to church with her, and he starts observing this church. And he said, I can't explain what I see here because I see a kind of love of one another that mass hysteria, all my theories, cannot explain. Maybe there's another plausibility structure, right? Maybe there's another set of assumptions that I need to examine that can explain what I'm seeing and that my eyes cannot deny. And it took a while, but this older gentleman came to know Christ. We baptized him. So he got to marry this woman. He was really excited about that too. A part of his testimony was pointing to the role that the church had in convincing him of the truth of the gospel. Because the local church actually gave the structure, the plausibility framework that he needed to understand the truth of the gospel.
And yet I think sometimes as Christians, we assume sort of the homogeneous unit principle when it comes to gatherings. So
that's what I mean by clubs. Yeah, I mean, I think, so this idea of the homogeneous unit principle, the quickest way to build a big church is figure out who your target audience is. Make it narrow, as narrow as possible, and make sure that everything that you do is exactly what that target audience loves most.
And if, in just to name names, like Saddleback Sam.
Yeah,
so like, if you know Rick Warren and that church, they had like a type of person, Saddleback Sam and Samantha or something.
Yeah.
They were trying to reach.
Yeah.
And they geared everything toward that, and it became a very big church.
And it works, because the proverb's true, right? The secular proverb is true. Birds of a feather flock together. We like to be with people that are like us, because they make us feel better about ourselves, and they don't challenge us about ourselves. It's just easier to be with people that are like us. The world understands that, and the world does not need the Holy Spirit to explain that. The world does not need the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ to explain that. They can explain that full well on their own principles. So just because you've built a big crowd, I don't think that means you've actually built something that is going to speak into secularism in a way that actually brings people to know Jesus Christ. I think it might build a crowd. I think it might build a group of people that want to be better people. It never ceases to amaze me as a Christian pastor how much people really, really, really want moralism. I don't want faith. I don't want grace. I want you to tell me how to be a good person, and I'll go do it. You can build really big churches on moralism with a whole bunch of people that are all like each other. But I fear we are deceiving people in that, and I know that we are not actually engaging the lost. We're just shuffling around nominally good people from church to church.
It's creating a community, but is it a supernatural
one? It's not a supernatural community. I'm not saying there are no Christians in those churches. I'm just saying I think we're deceiving ourselves in what we're doing.
Yeah. It's a good thing to be careful of. So does that mean that, so great, so like invest yourself in healthy churches.
Yeah.
Outside of that, are there any things that we can be doing to engage well sort of in secularism? Particularly, again, to all of us, you know,
sure.
Grandparents who need to help give instruction, but particularly to some of the younger generations who feel that most acutely.
I know in my own context, it's really important to don't be afraid of the world, don't be afraid of that secular world out there, but look for ways to appropriately be in it and engage it. It's hard to share the gospel if you don't have any non-Christian friends. So my wife and I, at different points, have figured out ways that we can use the public schools. We don't use the public schools all the way through, but we do use them in certain places. That allows us to get to know, because public schools are still the center of any neighborhood. They're still the center of any civic life. So we've looked for ways to be able to use the public schools. We have looked for ways to engage other aspects of our community. So again, just to draw from our example, we've gotten involved with the mental health community because of some connections through our family. And that has brought us like face to face and side by side with very, very secular people, but secular people who are experiencing profound suffering. It's a hard neighborhood to be in, but it's a great neighborhood to be in for the sake of the gospel. So don't be afraid. Look for ways to engage. Second, I would encourage you to get out of the Fox News bubble and listen and read to the things that your secular neighbors are listening to and reading. You need to be able to understand them. You don't have to agree with them, but you need to be able to understand them if you're going to talk to them. And you need to be able to understand them sympathetically. They're not stupid. They're not traitors. They're actually no more wicked than you are apart from Christ. And they have bought into a plausibility structure. Get to know it. Understand it. Understand what would be attractive about that so that you can speak to it. And then go public. Go public. Stop just trying to be nice so that people will like you. But actually talk about Jesus. But talk about Jesus naturally. You know, look for those ways that you can help let people see your faith. A great way to let people see your faith is invite them into your home. Practice radical hospitality. I could keep going. But the main, you don't have to be an expert on apologetics to engage secular people. You have to be able to love people. You have to be able to not be scared of them. Bring them into your home. Bring them into your life. They are going to say things that make you feel uncomfortable. They are going to do things that make you feel uncomfortable. And you just need to remember, right, because they don't know Jesus. They are behaving exactly the way non-Christians behave. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be put off by it. Do not teach them or expect them to act like Christians when they're not. That's a great way to help somebody go to hell comfortably. We don't want to do that. Let them come into your life. You look for ways to enter into their life and let them see and hear about Jesus in your life.
Trey Richardson, are you here? So you were doing a book study on Rosario's book.
Great book.
I'm totally blanking right now on the name.
The Gospel Comes with the House Key.
Yeah, there it is. Gospel Comes with the House Key. Just if you want to think more about hospitality, that's a wonderful book. Her example of coming out of the LGBT community and watching how that community crushed Christians when it comes to hospitality, but then seeing how she's used that to be a blessing
That's
within
right.
her Christian circles and to evangelize others
yes.
is hugely encouraging. So we've got a few minutes here. Comments, well, actually, not so much comments, but questions. So, you can wax eloquently for 30 seconds and make a comment, but I think we'd be more helped if there are questions about some of these topics that you think would be useful for us to think about together, and you want to just raise your hand. If you just speak that question, I can repeat it through the mic so we all can hear. Yeah, Erica?
Yeah, sure.
So the question was, in Rosario's book, she talks about singing the Psalter. Comment on singing the Psalter as opposed to singing songs.
Yeah. So the Psalter is simply the Psalms put to music, word for word. Not like a paraphrase, but actually the Psalms set to music. Rosaria belongs to a Protestant tradition, a particular branch of the Presbyterian Church. No, she's, I forget, RPCNA. It's a small Presbyterian denomination who agrees on all the same principles that Brad and I were talking about. That if you're going to figure out what to do in public worship, you should go to the Bible. And what does the Bible tell us we should do? And does the Bible tell us how we should even do it? And she belongs to a tradition that using those same principles has come to the conclusion that what we should sing is literally the scriptures. And so her particular denominational tradition sings only the Psalter, only the Psalms. They do not sing old hymns. They do not sing modern hymns. They certainly do not sing contemporary music. They only sing of the Psalter, and part of that tradition, they are pretty sure that the Bible says we shouldn't even use musical instruments. It should be the unaccompanied human voice. It produces great singers. I disagree with them on that interpretation, but what I love about it is Rosaria and I could sit down and have a meaningful conversation that is not about, well, I like this better and you like that better, but we could actually have a conversation about, well, what do we think the Bible says? And that's how she got there. Many Christian traditions, our own included, as Baptists, sing things from the Psalter. We're just not exclusive psalm singers.
Yeah, I think one of the things I've said to you all that I've found helpful in my own life as I reflect on it is when we come on Sunday morning, you know, I don't, as I plan the service, I don't come to the service assuming it's a blank whiteboard. I assume there's already permanent marker on the whiteboard of what we must do
right.
and how we exercise it. Sort of the elements are laid out for us, you know, singing, reading, praying, hearing, seeing the Bible. But, you know, what particular songs we do, whether or not we print a ministry guide or we put the words up there, the forms and circumstances can vary.
Right.
And that actually, that's a huge thing to have as commonality, because then we can actually have a meaningful conversation.
Yeah.
We're all working on the same playing field.
Exactly.
Yeah, other questions? So Chris is noting prayers of lament, obviously deeply biblical thing to do. Distinguish between lamenting, grieving, sort of what does that look like?
Yeah. Grieving, whether it's worldly grief or godly grief, is an expression of sorrow, right? It's an expression, but it's also a feeling. It's an experience of sorrow. So I can grieve without ever opening my mouth, right? A lament is grief that is specifically turned to God in trust. So when you look at all of the laments in the Bible, there are profound expressions of grief in them. But they're always addressed to God, and there is always a point where it turns, and it acknowledges that though we are experiencing this grief and this deep sorrow, yet our hope is in you, and there is a confidence that deliverance from that grief is coming. So in one sense, grieving is an aspect of a lament, but a lament, whether it's a private lament, just a personal lament, or a corporate lament, will always have this extra turn to it. And it is specifically a prayer and not just an experience, whereas grieving is an experience. We go through grief. Lament is always words directed to God. And Psalm 88 is the darkest psalm in the entire Bible. And darkness is my only friend. It has only the faintest glimmer of turn. In fact, it never quite turns, but it does address all of it to God. And therefore, there's an implication that I'm hoping in you to address this. We actually, after I did the series on Lamentations, our music folks took Psalm 88 and composed a modern hymn based on it. It's not word for word, but based on it. And we sing that on a fairly regular basis.
So look at Be Steadfast, for example. Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great question. So the question is, what do you do when you've got a group of people that don't understand the majority language? Should they have their own service, or should they somehow be incorporated into the larger gathering, even though they don't understand everything that's being said? I would argue, based on biblical principles, that language is one of the legitimate reasons to divide a congregation. There are lots of illegitimate reasons to divide a congregation. But because when we are commanded to come together in corporate worship, Paul places a premium on intelligibility. He wants people to understand, because essentially what we're doing is we're coming to hear from God. We're not actually coming so much to talk to God, though we do. We express our praises to God, but the main thing we want to do is hear from God. But if I can't understand what's being said, how am I going to hear, right? So I think a very legitimate reason to start a new congregation with its own leadership and its own, you know, corporate life would be language. Now, one of the difficulties in our country, of course, is you have immigrant communities, and this is what they do. They start their own language churches, but then you get to second generation, third generation, and now actually those kids and grandkids, you know, they know the majority language, and so they've got to make a decision. Do I stay in what has become a cultural church, or do I join the majority church because I actually share their language now, maybe even better than the language that I inherited from my grandparents? Those are difficult decisions.
Good. Other questions?
Oh, sure. Can I give some examples of using the public schools to engage with neighbors and secularism overall? Yeah, I mean, we use our local public elementary school. We don't use our middle school for a variety of reasons, and we've decided to send our kids to private high schools that are Christian, broadly Christian. But everybody in our neighborhood uses our neighborhood elementary school, and I live in the neighborhood where my church is. So it has been an awesome way to meet our neighbors, to make friends, because, you know, you tend to make friends with the parents that have kids that are the same age as your kids, which is kind of how it works. So Adrian and I have been able to meet quite a few folks in our neighborhood just because my son and their son became friends in class. And, you know, those friendships drift and they move and not everything stays constant. But we've been able to have them into our home. We've been able to have them to church. We do, you know, especially at, like, seasonal things that they'll come out for. So that's been excellent. Another example is our church is known as a supporter of our local public schools. So our church has a great reputation in the public schools as a place that sends tutors, that provides resources for the kids. We host some of their meetings because sometimes they need meeting spaces that the school building can't provide. And this is not just the elementary school, but the middle school and the high school. So that's been a good way for us to actually just kind of change the reputation of Christians in our neighborhood.
So I'm curious, your beliefs on sexuality and the exclusivity of Christ hasn't soured that reputation?
No, they know what we believe.
Okay.
Yeah. No, and it hasn't. Now, recently, I had an engagement with the principal of my son's elementary school. This was late last year. Somebody went around posting kind of white supremacist posters on, you know, telephone poles and different places around some of the schools. And she and other administrators sent this this email out to everyone warning us about it, because Portland is very white, but nevertheless, we have a decently diverse school body. And so this email was sent out encouraging people to rip the posters down. And my mind immediately went to, well, if you can rip down posters that you don't like, what happens when we put up posters as a church that's advertising something we're doing and people don't like it? Do they get to rip it down too? So I wrote the principal, and I expressed to her, as the local the pastor of the local church where they've had meetings, and just expressed to her my own abhorrence of those posters and the violence and hatred that they were fomenting. But I also suggested to her that I think our response to bad speech that we don't like, should not be to suppress that speech, but to respond with better speech. And we want to teach our kids to respond to bad speech with better arguments, with better speech. And what came out of that dialogue with her was she identified herself as a Christian. I don't quite know what kind. And she invited me to be a part of an ongoing conversation in that school about race and ethnicity. So that's just like one small example of realizing I don't have to be scared. I don't have to be angry. I can actually speak as a Christian and begin to enter into meaningful relationship and dialogue.
Friends, we've come to the end of our time now. We have these conversations in order to spark interest, to get your mind thinking, and so that these conversations continue over lunch afterwards, sometime throughout the course of the week, and in the months ahead. So hopefully it's been an encouragement to you. Obviously, if anything comes up, you want to think more about it, reach out to any of the elders, talk to us, follow up with us. If you heard anything that was of concern to you, obviously do the same as well. Or find Michael after the sermon.
Talk to me.
Yeah.
You can correct me.
Yeah, let's pray.